be reading Jude verses 3 through 7. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us again, that we can gather together and study your word and consider these difficult times in which we live, in which we too face false prophets, false teachers. Help us, Lord, to be able to recognize them, to rebuke them when they are in our midst. And may we be enlightened by your word today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've entitled this message, The Dangers of Apostasy. And that's actually the title I came up with on Thursday night. Before that, I had a tentative title penciled in all week long thinking about it, and I dropped it at the end, but it was entitled, It's Not About the Cake. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to tell you what that's about. But the dangers of apostasy. And we live in a time in which that's a real significant problem. Now, as you've read the book, I know last week, you were here, right? Lars asked you to do some homework. Do you remember that? Which was what? Did anybody read it? All right. If you read the book of Jude, you may have found yourself somewhere in the middle of it being overwhelmed by all of the stories, all of the very quick and brief points that he makes. It can become somewhat confusing as you go through it. And I was thinking about that, and I often consult with my wife or my daughter when I'm preparing a sermon, you know, kind of run some ideas by them, you know, field test it, see if things are working. And I was talking to my daughter Kristen in Myanmar last night, and she mentioned, I told her that, you know, Jude has these very quick references to stories, some of which are in the Bible and many of which are not. And I was trying to come up with an illustration of that. And she did. And it's an illustration from an old Billy Joel song called We Didn't Light the Fire. Remember that song? Let me just read some of the words to you. I'm not going to sing it, but read it to you so you can kind of see the sense of which it comes. He writes, birth control, Ho Chi Minh, Nixon, Richard Nixon back again, moonshot, Woodstock, Watergate, punk rock, Reagan, Begin, Palestine, terror on the airline, Ayatollahs in Iran, Russians in Afghanistan, Wheel of Fortune, Sally Ride, heavy metal, suicide, foreign debts, homeless vets, AIDS, crack, Bernie Getz, hypodermics on the shore, China's under martial law, rock and roll, cola wars, I can't take it anymore. Now, if you lived in the 80s or know your history, you know exactly what all those references are to. And you can, in your mind, spend hours talking about each of those references. You know what's going on. And that's somewhat what Jude is doing in this passage for us. He's making references, and he knows that the people to whom he writes is well-versed in these stories. The problem for some of us is we're not quite as informed about some of these Old Testament stories. But even more, we may not be familiar with some of the non-biblical stories that Jude is referencing and speaking of here. And there's at least two books that we'll talk about today, the book of Enoch and another book which is no longer, which is lost to us, called the Assumption of Moses or the Testament of Moses, which is only found in part in one writer named Clement, who writes about that book. But those are the books that Jude is writing about and referencing. And so he's writing about these false prophets, these false teachers, and he's wanting to teach this church of his to identify them. Now, Jude is really something of an ancient sermon. That's all it really is. It's a condensed sermon as such. And in fact, it's what they would call midrashic. He makes comments about something biblical, and in this case, sometimes even non-biblical stories, and then makes comments about that. And that's the way that they preached back in the first century. They'd read a text and then make comments about that. And we do the same thing today. And that's what Jude is doing. So Jude is for us something of a sermon, what's called a midrashic sort of a sermon. And he goes through telling these people to beware of these false teachers. Now, what's important for us is to always be able to distinguish and understand who is a false prophet, who is a false teacher. I'm reminded of a story of two farmers, each of which had a donkey, and they had land that abutted each other. They had trouble with these donkeys because they kept getting them confused. And so the one farmer says to the other, well, what I'll do is I'll clip off the ear of my donkey, and that way we'll be able to distinguish them. And the farmer said, that's good. Well, the other farmer's donkey got in a fight. Somebody else, another animal, bit off its ear, and so now they both had half an ear. And so we need something else. That's not going to work. So they said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll take my donkey and I'll cut off half of its tail. And that'll work. And so he did that until the other guy's donkey got caught in some machinery and half of his tail was removed. And so, oh, now we got a problem. And so the first farmer says, I got an idea. How about I take the brown donkey and you take the white one? Sometimes, you see, we think identifying false teaching or false prophets is just something so complicated when often it's rather obvious if we just pay attention to what's going on. And in our world today, there's a lot of this false teaching going on. Now, I'm sure none of you are ever ashamed of being known as a Christian in your workplace, in your family, where you're at. You're not ashamed of that. But perhaps some of you would share with me some of my concern that when they know that I'm a Christian, they also associate me with certain types of Christians they see on TV, for example. And so sometimes I feel not at all ashamed I'm a believer, but to say that I just want to make sure you understand I'm not that kind of a believer. I'm not that kind of a Christian. And in the news this past week, Jesse Duplantis, you know, received revelation from God that he's now to have a $54 million Gulfstream jet. And so he's asking his people to pony up the money for that $54 million. And this, he said, will be, his fourth jet. He's had three others. He's burned out, he said. And so you wonder now if not we're living in an age when we can see these very same false prophets in our midst, the people that we struggle with. And so he's talking about these false teachers, and they show up in our midst. And in some sense, he's even describing them as being psychopaths. And they have that sort of way about them. Now, this also came out. Psychology had a magazine had the top 10 psychopathic jobs. The top 10 jobs where psychopaths wind up. And if I start at the number one, it would be CEOs. These are people who have low empathy levels, who just don't care, so they can fire you like that. They don't care. You know, you have to have that sort of a personality. Low empathy, kind of indifferent to others. So CEO is number one. Of course, two is lawyer. You have to be, you can't care about people if you're a lawyer. Number three is media. Number four is sales. Salespeople don't care either. You know, they just don't care about you. They just want to make the sale. Others include surgeons. You ever had a surgeon come out and try and show empathy? You know they don't really care. They can't. They can't really, you know. But they come out, I'm so sorry your husband died, and they just walk away. But they don't have it either. Journalists, police officers. Number eight on the list is clergy or pastors. Now, how is it that a position in which you should be most empathetic and most caring about others is the number eight profession where they have this problem of psychopaths finding their way into it? And that's because of what Jude's talking about here. He's talking about the inability of caring. And being a pastor of a church for many of these guys is really a way of just manipulating others. And that's what Jude's getting at. You can manipulate others for your own benefit. You don't care about them. You care about you. You care about your money. You care about how much comes into you. And so you teach a prosperity gospel that says, you know, give to the pastor and the church and it'll all be given to you by somebody else. And they find it never happens. But there's entire ministries built on that. Well, it's not my objective today to kind of identify name by name by name. You know some of these people. And perhaps it's good for us to sometimes identify those when they come about. But let's instead take a closer look at what Jude is talking about here. And what he does in this passage is he gives us a number of examples. First of all, from the past. Now, to get to this point, as Laura's talked about last week, in verse 4 he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So in verse 4 he identifies them as these who have crept in. And so these are the creepers that have come into the church now. They find their way into the midst of this early believing body, and they're now leading them astray. Now, just for our own context, let's remember that in this time, which is Jude probably writes between 50, 60 AD or somewhere up to 75, 80, somewhere in that time frame, the New Testament is not finished yet. It's even barely begun writing. Maybe Paul's written Galatians. Jude may be soon after Paul writes Galatians. The Gospels have not been written. But the early church are sharing these stories of Jesus with each other. And so it would not be difficult for a false teacher to come into their midst and to start offering their own interpretation of these Jesus stories as they're being shared, what the Gospel's all about. And so just as Paul, in his many epistles, warns against these false teachers, so Jude does the same thing, reminding them that you got to be careful of these false teachers. We're fortunate today that we do have a scripture. The canon is complete and closed. We know what we have to fight these false teachers, and we can do that. Now, just out of curiosity, last night also, it was getting late, and I thought, I'm just going to YouTube up some of these false teachers and see what they say about Jude 1. What do they have to say about the very same passages that would condemn them? Now, I'm not going to tell you all about that, but you can just imagine the way they can even twist the same passages that identify them as those who pervert the truth, pervert the gospel. And so we see this as a problem. We have these creepers that come in and pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so he does a few things. The first three examples he gives us are from the past. From the past. And we see these in the scriptures. And so first we have the faithless Israelites. Notice verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And so now Jude references back to the idea of the Israelites as they left Egypt. Now, there's one or two stories he could be referring to here. Either in Exodus 32, which Nate preached on about a month ago, which you remember had the Israelites falling into idolatry as they waited for Moses to come down from the mountain. They decided now to make their own golden calf idol. And so it took 40 days before they fell into this. And before you know it, they're gathering up the gold to make an idol. And so perhaps Jude is referring to that reference as well. But there's also the problem in Numbers 14, which is just as the Israelites are preparing to enter into the land of Canaan, they send out the spies. And so 12 spies go out, 10 come back and say, oh, there's giants in the land. It's horrible. We can't get in there. But two of them say, Caleb and Joshua say, no, we can overcome. But then what do the Israelites do? Out of fear. They say, oh, you brought us into the desert. We should have been, better off in Egypt. We'd be better off to die in Egypt. Better off to die in the desert. We don't want to go into the Canaan and have our heads cut off by the Canaanites. And so they were afraid of that. And so idolatry is the one problem we see. The second is a lack of trust. And so the first thing that Jude does by referencing this story of the Israelites is to remind them that their failures in the past were idolatry and a lack of trust. And so maybe he's conflating these two ideas together. And so he's reminding these very same false teachers reflect that. They are idolaters themselves, whether it's money or sensuality, whatever it may be. There's something else more important in their mind than God. Secondly, there's a lack of trust. It's not God in whom they trust. It's instead in themselves or what they can gain. And so that's where they look. And so Jude very quickly reminds them, says one quickly, remember the Israelites and their sin. And so if you were in Jude's congregation, those are stories that you've heard since childhood, that you've heard rehearsed repeatedly throughout your life. You would know immediately the point that Jude is making. And so that's the first illustration he gives us. The second comes from the rebellious angels in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own, within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so we say, secondly, the angels. So the angels here did not keep their estate. Now, this references back to Genesis chapter 6, where we see there the story of it says the angels came down, engaged in sexual relationships with the women of the time, and then produced these monstrosities of some kind called the Nephilim. Now, in the first century, it was universally understood that that's how this passage in Genesis 6 would be interpreted. But about a century or two after this, by the second century, all the rabbis taught that this had nothing to do with angels coming down, but had to do with other warlords that came in among the women and did this. And so that's the Nephilim, the product of those marriages from the barbarians from outside the land. And that's the way even most Christians now interpret it. But notwithstanding how a person might interpret Genesis 6, we do know how Jude's people heard that story. And they heard it as angels that came down, engaged in sexual relationships with women on the earth, and produced these monstrosities, these Nephilim. And so that's a story that they hear. Now, when they hear this story, they then remember that that's really about the pride of angels in leaving their proper estate, leaving that, and their lust and coming down. And so what Jude is saying is, don't be like those false teachers or those who emulate those angels, those who are full of pride and full of lust. Instead, as believers, we need to reject those who are prideful and lustful and who have their life motivated by that, driven by that. And so Jude is trying to remind his people again that there is something different. Now, in this passage again in verse 6, he says again, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he hath kept in eternal chains. And so the same word stay and kept is the same Greek word. It's the idea that they didn't keep themselves in their proper place. And because of that, they've now fallen, and God will now keep them in eternal darkness. And that might remind us of Revelation chapter 9, where we see the picture of the angels, the locusts coming out from the abyss. At the end, when the angel comes down from heaven, opens the door of the abyss, and the angels come out, the demons come out, using the imagery of the locust there. And so this is the picture we have. And so they are evil angels. These people are then the pride that they have. They're not being kept where they're supposed to be. God will then keep them in judgment. So that's Jude's warning. If we fall like that, if our pride and lust drive us away from God, there's a place for those. They will be kept in hell itself. The third story he tells is in verse 7. And this is the sensuous city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see spoken of in a number of places. In fact, there's about 10 places in the Bible where it's mentioned. Genesis 19 is where the story originates, but it's also in Isaiah, Lamentations, Jeremiah, Amos. It comes in the New Testament, in Matthew and Luke, in other places. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is really important because it's a picture here of a people who've not only rejected God, but they are now fully driven by their sensuous nature. And then the idea comes into the story in not only the scriptures, but also in other Second Temple apocryphal literature. And this is books being written, letters being shared, where the Jewish people of that era are talking about these stories, where they see the real problem being homosexuality, men with men, women with women. And so that's the problem that's driving them. And so the false teachers Judah talking about are those who downplay any problems with sexual sins, with sensuality like that. That's not your problem. Don't worry about that. They become something like enablers. They enable these people. And so we live in a world today where we see that also. The wedding that happened in England with Prince Harry a few weeks ago was watched by a billion people in the world. And I saw part of it, including the sermon that was delivered. And the sermon that was delivered that day by the black Episcopal priest from America, he went over there and he really lit it up. It's not the way the British are used to hearing a sermon. And he preached this sermon on the gospel of love, and it's about love, and on and on and on. And a lot of good believers heard that sermon and thought, boy, he did a really good job in preaching about that. Well, it sounded good at that moment, at that time. But his full message in his ministry is always that love is all that matters. That's what the gospel is, and it's reduced to that. And so he's a promoter of homosexual rights and homosexual marriage and all of that as well. That's what his life and ministry is in the U.S. Episcopal Church. Now, it's different is the African Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church in Africa, which are far more conservative than the Americans or the British themselves. And so that's kind of the debate that they're now having. But that was his message. And so we live in a world today where now we're being challenged on this very same point. Now, we know the words, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner. And so we believe that. And that's the way it's supposed to be. But we also now need to be aware of the dangers of us being enticed into in some way promoting it or condoning it. And so you saw the Supreme Court this past week perhaps issued an opinion that's been awaited for a couple of years now on the Masterpiece Cake Shop just down here off of Wadsworth and Hampton and the state of Colorado. Now, in that case, and I'm just going to talk briefly about that, Jack Phillips, who runs a bake shop just over here, and he sells good cakes, and you should go buy from him sometime. But Jack Phillips had two homosexuals came into his shop, not wanting only to buy a cake, but to have him put a message on it. And so he objected to that and says, I don't want to put this message. I don't want to be condoning gay marriage. And at the time, that was not even legal in Colorado. But now the sands have shifted and the world has changed in this whole issue dramatically. And so this case goes to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, and they have a hearing. And in the hearing, they accuse Jack Phillips, and they say basically your Christian beliefs are, first, not legitimate in the marketplace. We shouldn't have to hear them in the public square. Secondly, they are likening them to the Holocaust or to slavery in the South in the 1800s, in that sort of a way. And so that's how they then define Christianity. And when the issue goes to the Supreme Court, Justice Kennedy delivers the opinion, and in it he says basically this. It's a 7-2 opinion, but it's a very narrow opinion this way. The opinion is, if the Civil Rights Commission had not been so overtly anti-Christian, had they maintained some appearance of neutrality, had they not been so overtly anti-Christian, likening to the Holocaust, to slavery, then the opinion may have come out differently. And basically what Kennedy is saying, and the couple of others that joined him, is that next time, if you just hide your anti-Christian bias, we're going to let you get away with it. And so that opinion would have very well come out differently had they not been so hostile to the Christian belief on this issue. But that's the world in which we live, and so you can fully expect that to go back to the Supreme Court again from a different case in the next couple of years, and the opinion very well may be different. But we as believers need to now be able to stand against false teachers who would encourage us to push some other agenda. And that's the world in which we live. The same world, very similar to what Jude writes about 2,000 years ago. In fact, we see the issues have never really changed. The new morality we talk about in the world today is the same old morality that's 2,000 or more years old. And so Jude speaks to us today just like it was written today. He speaks specifically to us. And so these false teachers promote this sensuous nature. And so he uses the Israelites, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah as his first illustrations. Now, he then moves on in verse 8 and speaks of these dreams. And so let's look at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so there's three things that he does here. First of all, he talks about their dreams. The interpreters of this passage look at this and most conclude that what he's talking about are these false teachers that come in and say that I received a message from God in a dream. And in that message, God told me ... And so we now suffer the disadvantage because we now have a teacher who's telling us God told me, using that as their moral and spiritual authority over you. And then these false teachers are now promoting these ways of Jews combating the false teaching of antinomianism, that you're your own law, of licentiousness, all of these ideas, rebellion. Now, we live in that same age today, and I don't know if any of you use language like that. I try and avoid it personally, going up to somebody and say, God told me. It's like, you know, on the one hand, somebody says, God told me to give you money. Now, nobody would ever object to that, right? If God told me to give you $1,000, but if I came to you and said, God told me that you need to give me $1,000, well, all of a sudden we have a different view of this idea of God's revelation. Well, these false teachers are using this sort of language in these dreams, and so they're using this idea of God revealing to them something special in this way. And so there's three things that he talks about in verse 8. Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so in defiling the flesh, he's emphasizing the lust. These are people immoral in this way. They're using these dreams as a justification to say that God has revealed to me that I am now able to do these things. And the things they're enumerating are the very same things that the scriptures teach against. And so they're using their false authority, this false revelation, to justify their lust, to defile the flesh. Secondly, to reject authority. And so lust is a problem, rebellion is a problem. Within the congregation that Jude's writing to, maybe several churches, we don't really know, he's writing to people who are now rejecting the authority. Now, we have an authority which is the Scriptures. Jude and the apostles were the authority in the first century church. And so the churches were following the authority of Jude, of James and Peter, of Paul. They were then being taught these things. But we have the authority of Scripture that we're to follow and not rebel against. And even when we come to Scripture and find things that don't seem to fit with our modern sensibilities, we need to be aware that we're not using our modern sensibilities, which are really being driven by our own autonomous lust and motivations, to reject God's word. And so that's what he's writing about and concerned about. They're disregarding the lordship of God in their life. It is a matter of not submitting to God himself. And so these false teachers are saying, submit to me, do this for me. And they reject what God says, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of God in their midst. That's the problem. And then third, they in verse 8 again, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we know the word blaspheme. The Greek word is blaspheme. The glorious ones is the word doxa. And so it means just glory. It doesn't speak specifically of angels, but we know they're angels. There's a word for angels, which is angelos, which you could know. But angels, they're blaspheming the glories. And so first, we know they're angels. But secondly, the question is, are they bad angels or good angels? Well, most interpreters conclude that you cannot blaspheme or slander an evil angel. There's nothing bad you could say about them that's not true. And so they're referencing the good angels. What these interpreters understand you to be talking about, based upon not just this little cryptic note here, but on so many other books floating around in the first century, all of this literature they're reading, they're seeing this. That they're rejecting the angels who Jude and the church knew first revealed the law to Moses or brought the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and that protect the law, that guard the law among us. And so this blaspheming angels is in part rejecting God's commands, rejecting God's words. And that's how Jude's readers or hearers would have understood Jude's references here. They're rejecting God's commands among them. Because the angels are the ones who bring God's word to us and protect us from ourselves, basically. And so these are people who are irreverent to the angels and rebellious against God himself. These are the warnings that Jude gives. And so we see these, at least six pictures so far that Jude has given, these six quick illustrations, warning of these false teachers. Several things here again. First of all, it reminds us of the evil of the Israelites, the angels, and then human beings dishonoring angels. But then he has this next reference, the illustration of Michael, the archangel, in verses 9 and 10 and 11. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So in this passage, verse 9, 10, and 11, Jude is referencing stories that go back to Deuteronomy 34, where Moses dies. And so what we have from Deuteronomy is an understanding that Moses dies. And it says there that God commanded the body be buried. So Moses is buried. When that Hebrew is translated into Greek, and that's the Bible that was circulating for a couple hundred years in the first century, the Greek translation no longer says God said he would do it, but it said they should do it. And so reading the Greek Bible, it said, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it said that they should do it, and that the first century people understood that to be the angels. And so the story arises where Michael is the one who's going to bury the body of Moses. But then over in the book of Enoch and in other places, not Enoch, but in a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, The Assumption of Moses is a book that was well known in the first century, but it's lost to us today. Only fragments of it appear in the writings of a man named Clement, as I said. And so when you read Clement, he talks about The Assumption of Moses, the book that he had, which talked about this story. So this is a story you would find there. This is a story Jude's talking about. Moses, as we all know, was a murderer. Right. So Moses killed the Egyptian. But then he's called by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. Moses dies. When Michael comes down to bury the body of Moses, the devil comes up and says, Moses is a murderer. Therefore, his body belongs to me because he's a murderer like I am. Michael is now in a dispute or debate with Satan himself over the body of Moses. This is a story that the first century people would know about. And so this debate goes on. The battle goes on. And how does Michael respond? So let's take a look now again at these verses and see this response. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not to presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael's response is to not engage in Satan himself and demonic powers and say that based on my authority as the archangel, I'm going to tell you, Satan, what the rules are and how we're going to play this out. But instead, what Jude says is Michael's response is, "The Lord rebuke you." And this goes back to a passage in Zechariah chapter 3. And you see all these connections all over the place. But in Zechariah 3, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael does not assume authority himself to make this judgment. The condemnation that comes, and that's the point of this, the condemnation that Michael asserts is not his own condemnation of Satan, but the condemnation that God has already issued. You see, it's God who has the right to condemn and not us. And so we don't know the hearts of people always, but God does. It's God who does the condemning. And so in this passage, the reference is to God who condemns. And so verse 10, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." This idea here is the unreasoning animals. These false teachers overstep their boundaries, and all they're doing is being driven by the instincts of an animal. Now, what are the instincts of an animal? I mean, I know you think your dog loves you and has all this great compassion for you, but it's only because of a couple of things. First of all, it's a desire to consume, eliminate, and procreate. And that's all that's motivating these false teachers. That's what's motivating them, to consume and procreate. That's moving them in their lives. And so what Jude is warning against are those who are driven by these instinctual animal desires and not rational beings, not thinking beings. And so we as believers have been given a mind by God to use to follow the scriptures, follow his word, and then think our way through life. Not just being driven by our instincts, but to think our way how to do the right thing. What does the Bible tell us is the right thing to do? And so that's the picture of Michael, the archangel, in this battle with Satan. In the end, Michael's response is not to overstep his boundary, but to say God is the one who judges. God is the one to whom Michael submits. How much more should we also then submit to the God who's given us all that we ever need, who's made his word available to us? So that's the point of verses 9 and 10. Now we come to verse 11, and we see several more pictures of these apostates. Verses 11 has three. So let's take a look at verse 11. "Woe to them." Now the words "woe to them" is something of an oracle, as they would call it. It's a warning. It's a warning not also of condemnation, but as much, but more of compassion. You know, warning each of the believers in Jude's church, don't fall into these things. And so he says three things in verse 11. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." So three things are shown here. Cain, Balaam, and Korah's rebellion. Think of Cain. When we think of the story of Cain in Genesis 4, we think of his murdering Abel. And of course, that's what Genesis says. But as that passage is being interpreted in this era, in the Second Temple era, over these several hundred years before Jude writes, the Jews have built up an entire understanding and theology of Cain. And their understanding of Cain was this. Cain killed his brother Abel because he was selfish and self-centered and cared nothing about the people he should have loved. And so Cain became something more of an illustration of those who are selfish and uncaring, really sociopathic, and caring only for their own needs, their own life. So in the Jewish mind, as they hear these words, they're thinking of those false teachers who are teaching what they're teaching only for their own selfish gain. That's the message of Cain. The second is that of Balaam. Balaam is a reference back in Numbers 22, 25, and 31, several chapters you would have to read. And as you read these chapters, we see Balaam is one of those prophets in Israel who is called by God and the Israelites to condemn sin. But what Balaam does is he goes out among the people, and instead of condemning sin, he begins to condone it for his own personal financial gain. And so that's what Jude is talking about here when he speaks of this. For they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam's error was not condemning sin as God had identified it, but instead turning it on its head and condoning it. And in so doing, was able to manipulate those who were poor into giving him money because he was condoning what they were doing, and the rich into giving him money. And so Balaam was greedy. And so when Jude's hearers read this, they're hearing greed. Balaam's greed and his willingness to forsake and forgo what the scripture says for his own personal benefit, his own personal gain. And then the third story is of Korah's rebellion. In Numbers chapter 16, there's a story there. Korah was one of those Levites, part of that family, who had responsibilities among the priests in the tabernacle. Korah comes to Moses and Aaron one day and says, "Here's the problem, Moses. All of us share the presence of God. Why is it that you and Aaron think you deserve so much more? Why is it you think you get to be the leaders? We should all have an equal right to all of this." And the pages of the Old Testament in Numbers go on and on describing all of these interactions and the story. But in the end, Moses says, "We'll have it out with God. We'll let God decide. And so you get your 250 priests. You gather together yourselves and you can do your thing. And I'll do it over here. We'll let God decide." And so the day comes, and what God does is the earth opens up, swallows Korah and his family, and then fire comes down from heaven and burns up those 250 priests lighting the incense. The story of Korah would remind Jude's people that we all have a place in God's plan and under his authority. And we cannot now assume that we deserve a different place, that we deserve higher authority than someone else who's above us. And so there's this role of submission being in place. Korah, trying to take this place of Moses and Aaron, finds himself condemned as the earth swallows him up. And you can almost see the picture of what's going on in Hawaii as an illustration of this, as the fire comes down and burns him up. The story of Korah is perhaps left at the end of this illustration because it does such a good job of showing us the consequences of these false teachers. And so that's the story of Korah's rebellion. He then does a couple of things with quick references to nature. And so we see in verse 12 and 13 a couple of quick stories, illustrations. Verse 12, speaking of these false teachers, he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves." So first of all, they are hidden reefs. Now, if you've ever been on a large boat and you bring it into shore or along the edge, you always have to know where the reefs are. Some years ago, we're down Lake Powell, and the water has descended a lot, as many of you know. And so there's sandbars that could come up, and you got to know where the sandbars are because you don't want to bounce against the bottom of one of these in a houseboat. And if you've got a large craft in the Mediterranean Sea, you in particular want to know where the reefs are, because if you hit a reef, it will take you out and you go down. These false teachers are like those hidden reefs because they're bringing you down. During the love feast, and so what we did today, or we'll do today, is sort of a combination of these love feasts. And so the love feast that they're talking about is this. The church would gather together, would share a meal, and amongst that meal have the Lord's Supper as a part of it. And so many of the people came together, and they were feeding themselves, like we're going to do this afternoon, gouging it down and on. And that's what they were motivated by, and they were not paying attention to the Lord's Supper's element of it. And so he speaks to these false teachers, and he speaks again and says that they're hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. They're concerned only about their own selfish gain, neglecting the true spiritual matters. And so that's the first thing about false teachers. They're like hidden reefs, because if you jump on their boat, they will take you under. The second image he gives is of waterless clouds swept along by winds. You think about waterless clouds. Farmers in the parched lands of Israel at the time, Oklahoma today perhaps, watching the clouds drift overhead as the wind drives them, but no rain falls. The false teachers are like that. They have promise. Oh, we'll do this for you. But they just drift by and nothing ever comes. The rain never comes. And so that kind of leads into the third image that he gives. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Just as the clouds don't rain and don't water the lands, so too they're like these trees which produce no fruit. By the autumn, the trees are supposed to be full of fruits, and they're not. And so it says they're twice dead because now they're uprooted. Both the image of the clouds going overhead and the trees with no fruit is a picture of the false teachers, because no true fruit comes from their ministries. It's all greed to themselves, their own selfish gain. And so Jude warns about them in that regard. And then in verse 13 uses another illustration, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. The Mediterranean Sea is a good picture of this. If you've been to the Mediterranean Sea near Israel along that coast, it's not really pretty water necessarily. And a lot of American waters in Los Angeles, the ocean's a horrible place to go to. In fact, the drainage of the Los Angeles basin and all of its sewage goes into the ocean when it overflows. And so warnings come against, you'll see these in L.A., don't go to the ocean because it's full of basically sewage and street sludge. That's what these people are like. They're like those waves of junk blowing up all the time. It's an ugly sight. It's a contaminating sight. Avoid that, he says. And then he uses a third illustration, the wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The word wandering stars is a picture of, you know, the stars are understood to be fixed in place. The planets, the word planet means wandering, and so the word planet that we use is a wandering star. And so the phrase here is austere star planetae, so it's a wandering star. But the first century actually knew more astronomy than we might imagine. They knew what the planets were. They knew they had a regular orbit. They were pretty well mapped out. There were some complications they were trying to figure out, of course, but they knew the stars, the planets were drifting around in an orderly pattern. They couldn't figure out the pattern, but they knew there was a pattern. The idea of a shooting star, though, may be what's in his mind as well. Something that comes up quickly and then burns out and produces nothing. But the idea is that they drift and they wander into utter, outer darkness. And that's their fate. So the false teachers have an ultimate fate, which is utter darkness. And so each of these images that he gives us here, the hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves, wandering stars, imagery from the land and the sky and the sea and the nature, all of these are images Jude gives as pictures of these people. We come finally now to this last prophecy of Jude in verses 14 to 16. And this is a reference to the book of Enoch we'll talk about in just a moment. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are the grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This last story that he tells is from the book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is one of those very large books that's circulating in the ancient world. Up until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, we only had it in Ethiopic language. And so it was understood but known only from the Ethiopic language. In fact, the Ethiopic Christian church today views the book of Enoch as part of its Bible, perhaps because they felt pride of place allows them to do that. But we had it in Ethiopic. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was found to be in Aramaic, which was the language of the day. And so he speaks of this book of Enoch. Now, the story of Enoch from Genesis chapter 5 is this, that God saw Enoch as a righteous man and he took him. So Enoch doesn't die. Enoch is taken up to heaven without dying. So he's with God in heaven. Now, because Enoch never died, you see, he's still alive, which means Enoch now is able to traverse this universe, time and space, go wherever he wants to. Enoch then becomes the perfect person through which to write stories about the universe. And so Jewish apocryphal literature begins to develop, pseudepigraphal literature, that develops this story of Enoch. And so the book of 1 Enoch is a long story about Enoch and his travels and what he knows. And so in the Jewish world, a lot was understood to be from 1 Enoch. A lot of facts were understood by the Jewish people. And so part of what Enoch saw was so many things, but he then becomes this picture of ungodliness. Now, Jude uses Enoch as a reminder that condemnation comes. Now, here is a part of the fragment that's at the Denver Museum that's from 1 Enoch. I'm just going to read this to you so you can hear part of what Enoch says. And this is a translation of the fragment you see on the screen. It says, "Thus then, these are the wells which function as a prison for them. They are made in this way up to the day in which they will be judged, up to the instant of the last day on which the great judge will deal with them. There I saw the spirit of a dead man blaming, and his lament rose up to heaven, shouting and blaming. Then I asked Raphael, the watcher of the Holy One, who was with me, and he said, 'Whose is the spirit which is blaming? Whose groan is this fashion, rising up to heaven, shouting and blaming?' And he answered me, saying, 'This is...'" And that's where the fragment breaks off. But the Jewish people knew the rest of Enoch, and we have it in many other places. The story of Enoch is a story of coming judgment, and Jude uses this picture to remind these people that judgment is coming. I'm putting on the screen five other passages you may want to write down and note, but they're passages that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. And in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verses 27 to 32, Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, and in 2 Peter, all of chapter 2. These are passages just like Jude warning us against false teachers, those who deceive us, those who lead us astray, those who will cripple and crush our faith and destroy our unity. Jude is wanting to protect the unity of the body of believers by maintaining a unity of truth, staying true to God's word, his commands, what the gospel really is, and not allowing false teachers to distort it for their own personal gain. We live in a culture today where people are so quickly enticed by this sort of false teaching. Maybe there's something else out there for me. Maybe there's some other gain I can get by going a different way. But the scriptures are very plain. And the true religion that we're looking for is that which finds its answer in Christ and what he has done. The antinomian nature of this error is basically to say that Christ did it for us, therefore we don't have to ask forgiveness of our sins. You can sin all you want. Paul struggled with that and said, no, we don't do that. We stay true because that's what God would call us to be. That's the false teachers. Now, your homework again, how about read Jude again? But as you do, begin to think in your own mind about who these false teachers might be. You see them on TV, you see them around, they're out there. We want to be aware of them, making sure that they don't infiltrate our own hearts and minds, and particularly our own assembly here. Let's stand as we pray. And as we do, we'll pray also for this meal as we go to the park. Our Father, we thank you for this word we have from Jude, this message that, in fact, there is the truth that we can pursue, that you've given it to us. May we be a body that recognizes true teaching from your word, reveling in that, but rejecting that which is false, that which is motivated by all sorts of sinful and greedy desires. May we be honorable to you. Bless us now as we go to the park, as we spend time in fellowship with one another. May you bless our time together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.